To be able to be here, we commit this time in our hearts and our lives to you, Lord. We pray that you would just speak to us and teach us. We pray a special blessing, Lord, on Robert and Lisa and the family. May you be there, Lord. May your presence be there with them, and may you comfort them and strengthen them. And Lord, may your hand of mercy and grace touch and heal them. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you've ever felt like you've made a mess of things in life, and often that happens with us. And maybe what you thought and hoped would happen and turned out didn't happen, you know, and you're looking for answers and you're wondering what went wrong. Well, in this text that we're going to look at this evening, I think that's probably how Paul the Apostle must have felt. I'll give you a little bit of a background as to what was going on in the couple of chapters leading up to where we're going to be at. And we're going to be in Acts chapter 23, so if you want to turn there, Acts chapter 23, our text will be verse 11 through 35. Well, Paul the Apostle had gone to Jerusalem to bring an offering to the church of Jerusalem from the Gentile churches that he had planted. But upon arrival at Jerusalem, the leaders of the church, including James, Jesus' half-brother, suggested that Paul reprove or reaffirm his Jewishness by taking a vow and then going into the temple and fulfilling that vow. Now, all of it backfired when some of the radical Jews from Asia, where Paul had been ministering, who had persecuted Paul in the past, saw Paul in the temple. It was a feast of Pentecost. There were people there from all over, Jewish people from all over. They saw Paul in the temple, and they accused Paul of defiling the temple and bringing in a Gentile into the temple, which, of course, was punishable by death. So what do? They grab Paul, and they start a riot. Now, in the process, Paul is nearly beaten to death. They're going to beat him to death. Now, he had come to Jerusalem hoping to share Jesus as the Messiah. He really wanted to see the Jews come to faith in Jesus Christ, and that was his heart. That was his passion. He wanted to see his own people come to know Jesus as Messiah, which, of course, is the reason and the purpose for the gospel itself, that we might come to know Jesus. The reason that we do what we do here tonight, the reason that we do what we do on a weekly basis, and even living our lives out as believers out in the world in a very open way, in an open fashion, and the reason that we do all of that is because we have been given the assignment to proclaim and to announce and to herald and to explain the message of the gospel so that people might hear it and they might believe it and they might respond to it and surrender their lives to follow Jesus and then have everlasting life. And the gospel is very plain, it's very simple, it's very clear. It's the testimony that God has given to the world. We're going to turn to a few verses tonight, so turn over with me to 1 John and near the back of the New Testament, and I want to read to you something that John writes concerning God's own testimony about his own son. 1 John chapter 5, verse 9 through 12 says this, "If we receive the witness or the testimony of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has this witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." So the message of the gospel is very plain. It's very clear. Even as Troy was sharing, that it's a simple message. If we have Jesus and Jesus has us, we have eternal life. If we don't have Jesus and Jesus doesn't have us, we don't have life. Now, Paul the Apostle then coming and bringing this message basically causes a riot. And he ends up getting beaten up. Now, as he's getting beaten, the Romans see that. It's in the temple. They see that he's being beaten. They come in and they rescue him. Paul the Apostle then gets arrested by the Romans and put in chains. Now, as he's leaving the temple, he asks to speak to the Jewish crowd. And he's speaking, he's sharing his testimony. And as he's doing that, he gets to one word and he shares one word and he says the word Gentiles. At that point, the Jewish crowd went nuts. They start another riot. Then he is taken by the Romans. He's about to be scourged, the same kind of beating that Jesus received the cat of nine tails, and many died just through the scourging. Paul the apostle at that point takes out his Roman citizen card and gets rescued, or he escapes the beating. He's then brought before the Jewish Sanhedrin, and he's put on trial by them. Right at the very beginning of the trial, Paul the apostle gets punched in the face. He gets kind of mad. He kind of loses it, and he rebukes the high priest. At this point, he begins to share, and he causes another riot. This time, the riot happens between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And we're told that they were trying to tear Paul the apostle apart. And Paul, at that point, gets rescued by the soldiers once more. Then he's sitting in a jail cell. He's sitting in a jail cell at night, probably wondering where he had missed God's will. Everything that he had tried, everything that he had hoped for, that would happen, really came to nothing. All of it kind of fell apart. It failed, at least at first glance. And I don't know if you guys have ever felt like that, where everything that you've tried, everything that you've done has failed, and now there's this big mess. I don't know if you guys have ever done that. I know I've done it many times. Anybody with me on this? Anybody made a mess of things at times in life? Well, this is sort of where Paul is at. Now, the good news is this. The good news is, don't worry, God is the great fixer. So when we make a mess of things, God can change things. God can turn things around. And you know, it's often when we are down, it's often when we are discouraged, that's when God comes through the loudest and the clearest. Now notice what happens next, and as we sort of get to our text now, guess who shows up when Paul the apostle was obviously bummed out at this point? And the reason I say that is based upon what happens. Look at verse 11. In chapter 23, it says, "But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome.'" Jesus shows up. When does he show up? The following night, where he shows up and he appears to Paul. And it's neat because here's Paul in this dark hour when things were not looking bright, when all of his plans had come crashing down, when he was most likely very disappointed and discouraged. It's then that the Lord shows up and stands by Paul. Psalm 34:18 says this, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit." And that's how Jesus works. And so often, he becomes most real to us, he becomes most identifiable to us in the middle of our darkness, when we are discouraged, when we are defeated, and when things are not really looking good in our lives. It's then that he appears, and it's then that he lifts us up, that he lights up our darkness, if you will. Jesus is the light of the world, and he comes to Paul in the darkness of his night. Now, how awesome would that be? To actually experience Jesus himself coming and speaking to you physically, and talking to you like he did Paul as he's sitting in this jail cell. I mean, what an amazing thing. That's never, ever happened to me. I've been a believer now for 31 years. I've never experienced this. You know, I mean, I've had many, many experiences where the Lord has spoken to me and encouraged me through a word, or through maybe the Holy Spirit speaking to my heart, or opening up the scripture and a scripture jumping out at me, or maybe someone coming to me and sharing something with me when I really needed to hear it. But I've never, ever had Jesus himself come to me and appear to me. Now, I did have an incident happened in my life before I was a Christian, and the Lord was dealing with me, and I had a dream that I thought was the Lord, or of the Lord at first. And I had this dream, and I'm sleeping, and I grew up in a little town north of Albuquerque called Bernalillo, and we had a little two-bedroom house, and I had two brothers, younger brothers. I was the oldest. And we shared a bedroom. We all had those little, you know, the little tiny beds. They had bunk beds, and I had a little bed, and we shared this room. And this one night, I'm asleep, and as I'm sleeping, I begin to have a dream that Jesus is hovering over my house in a spaceship. Now, this is not good theology, okay? So just so you know that, I'm not saying anything like that, please. Don't quote me, "Joseph said Jesus is coming in a spaceship," you know? That's not what I'm saying. But in my dream, this spaceship was hovering over my house. The ceiling was gone. And I was looking up, laying in my bed at this spaceship, and all of a sudden, this big staircase comes down from the spaceship, and I'm looking up at it, and Jesus starts walking down the stairs. And he's wearing white, and he looks awesome, right? And he walks to the edge of the stairs, and then he just floats down real slow right to the foot of my bed. Now, in my dream, I am terrified because I'm not ready for Jesus, see? You know, I'm not a Christian, but now all of a sudden there's Jesus, and I don't know if this, it seems so real. You ever had one of those dreams and it seems so real? Well, that's what it was like. So I'm seeing him, and he lands right at the foot of my bed. Now, all of a sudden, I wake up, and I open my eyes, and I look, and there's someone in white at the foot of my bed. And I am telling you guys, I have never, even to this day, ever been that scared. I was so afraid. I was terrified. I was speechless. I thought Jesus was standing at the foot of my bed. And so I finally got up enough guts to say, "Who are you?" Nothing. I didn't hear anything. And then I said, "What do you want?" Nothing. Finally, I said, "What are you doing?" And then all of a sudden, I hear this voice. It's my brother. He's sleepwalking in his underwear. And he says, "I'm looking for a pencil." I was both relieved and mad at the same time. I'm like, "Thank you, I wasn't Jesus," you know. But it was my brother. And anyway, so that was not, I didn't have a real appearance of the Lord. But Paul did. Paul had a real experience and appearance with Jesus. Now, this is not the only one that he had, because look back at chapter 22, and we can see in verse 17 what happens. Now, it says, "Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple," he's sharing his testimony at this point, "that I was in a trance, and I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me.'" Now you look down to verse 21. "Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." So Paul, prior to this time, had experienced the very presence of the Lord coming to him and speaking to him. Look back at Acts chapter 18 and look at verse 9. And it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. 'Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city.'" Now, in Acts chapter 27, Paul's going to have another visit of an angel this time. So at this point, as Paul is at this lowest point in his ministry, probably thinking, "Man, what went wrong? I'm sitting here in jail." It's at this point that we're told in our text that the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul." Now, isn't it awesome to know that Jesus has promised us, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." And that he stands by us, even in the dark times of life. David experienced this, didn't he? We know that he did, because he wrote Psalm 23. And he had that wonderful relationship with the Lord as his shepherd. And he writes in that psalm, he says, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear, for you are with me." And what a beautiful promise to know that no matter where we are in life, no matter what's going on in our lives, whether it be the good times or the darkest times, that he is there with us, to walk with us through whatever we have to go through. So Jesus stands by Paul, who obviously he needed some encouragement at this hour in his life. It had been a rough 48 hours or so. And so he says, "Be of good cheer, Paul." And when does Jesus say that to us? When we're not of good cheer. When we're bummed out. When we feel like everything's falling apart. When we're struggling. When we feel like giving up or throwing in the towel. You see, the Lord knows our frame, that we are but dust. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our struggles in life. What's so cool to know is that Jesus became a man. He was fully God, yet fully man. So he knows what we struggle with. And when we're weak and when we're afraid, it's then that the Lord comes and says, "Be of good courage. Take courage." And what a blessing to realize that we have that assurance that God does not give up on us when we fail or when we make mistakes, or when things aren't going the way that we thought they should, a lot of times we start to question God, don't we? Lord, why did this happen? Why did you allow this to happen? Instead of saying, Lord, you know, I need you now. And Paul, I'm sure, was crying out to the Lord, and the Lord says, take courage, be of good cheer. And the Lord lifts us up when we're down. And so many, many times in our lives, that's when we really experience the Lord, when we are in a time of darkness, a time of discouragement. It's then that the Lord comes to us. And so God tells Paul, you know what, Paul? I'm not through with you yet. There's more for you to do. I have bigger and more awesome plans. Notice in verse 11 what else the Lord says. He says, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Now, I love this encouragement from the Lord, because when you think about why are we here on this earth? Why is it that we don't just get saved and the Lord just takes us out of here? That'd be awesome, wouldn't it? But that's not what happens. When I gave my life to the Lord 31 years ago, I literally thought, man, the Lord's coming back any day. 31 years ago. And he hasn't come back yet. But these 31 years, what I try to do is wake up every single morning and say, Lord, I'm yours. I've surrendered my life. My life does not belong to me. My life belongs to you. What is it, Lord, you want me to be doing with my life today? Who do you want me to talk to? Where do you want me to go? And that's what we're here for, guys. We're here on this planet for the glory of God. We exist to worship him, and we exist to bring him glory. And our job is to testify for him and to bear witness. And so that's what he tells Paul. He says, Paul, you've borne witness for me in Jerusalem, but now you're going to bear witness for me in Rome. Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. This is one of my favorite verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Listen to what Paul writes here. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Isn't that amazing? When we come to Christ and we accept Christ, that he takes that old life that we once lived and completely takes it away and gives us a brand new life. We become a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things, he says, are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So now that we have been reconciled to God, that means to be restored to fellowship or friendship, now we have a ministry that we've been given, and we have a ministry of reconciliation. And so as we continue on, notice it says in verse 19, that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing or counting their trespasses to them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So you see, guys, we are his ambassadors. We are here to represent him. Look at verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Now, what's an ambassador? Well, the United States has ambassadors all over the world. An ambassador is one that goes on behalf of the nation, and they go there and they live in another place, but they represent this nation in that place. Well, we are ambassadors of heaven. We are here on this earth to represent the Lord. If we are a believer, we've been born again, we have been made a new creation, that we have been brought to Christ for this very purpose, to represent him in this world. And it says, as though God were pleading or making his appeal through us. Did you notice that the Lord doesn't send out angels? He sends out people to do his work. I mean, the Lord does use angels, but we don't see them every day. He doesn't, you know, assign angels to go preach the gospel. He assigns us to go preach the gospel. So he says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So that's our job, our ministry. We have something to do on this earth. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. We just partook of communion. Jesus took upon himself our sins. He became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so now we have this awesome privilege, this calling upon our lives of testifying, of bearing witness to what the Lord has done in our lives. And so Paul is told, he says, as you have testified for me at Jerusalem, now you must also bear witness for me at Rome. But you know what? We could change it around a little bit, and it could apply to your life and to my life as well. I remember years ago when I first started working, and I got married, and My wife and I have been married for 30 years, and we got married, and I got a job in Albuquerque at a place called Motorola. It's a brand new Christian. I was on fire for the Lord, and man, I went to work every single day excited to serve the Lord in what I was doing. I was an inspector there. And so I went to work every single day, but I went there saying, Lord, use me to be a witness today. And so for a whole year, I was able to testify for Jesus. And then the Lord opened the door for me to move to Honeywell. So I got another job at Honeywell. And it was almost as the Lord says, that you have testified for me at Motorola, now you must also bear witness at Honeywell. And I worked at Honeywell in 3 or 4 different departments, and every department that I worked in, I shared the gospel with my coworkers. And so God was using me there. And then I moved from Honeywell to Olympus. And then I moved from Olympus to New York, and then from New York back to New Mexico. And it was almost like the Lord was saying, as you've testified about me in New York, now you must testify about me in New Mexico. And see, guys, all of us are here to testify for him in our Jerusalem or in our Rome. Look back at chapter 22 and listen to what the Lord says to Paul and Paul's testimony here. It's really neat. Acts chapter 22, verse 14. This is when Paul first gets saved. He's sharing his testimony. In verse 14, it says, then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you. This is Ananias speaking to Paul, or Saul, when he first got saved. He has chosen you that you should know his will. So what's God's desire for you guys and for me? That we would know his will. That you would know his will and see the just one, that our eyes would be open to the Lord, and that we would hear the voice of his mouth. The Lord wants all of us to listen to his voice. Jesus said, my sheep, they know me, they follow me, they hear my voice. That's one of the most important things for us as believers, to learn to tune our ear to his voice. And then notice verse 15, for you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a witness? Just telling people what you have seen, what you have heard, what he has done in your life. And so we're called to be a witness for him. And as long as we live here on this planet, guys, as long as we have breath in our lungs, as long as we have life in this body, we have something to do for God. The thing that we need to do is discover what is that. And then we need to do it. Look at chapter 22, verse 10. Look what happens there. I love this. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? This is right after Saul gets saved. He's sharing his testimony here, and one of the very first things that he says to Jesus, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. This verse is so amazing when you think about it, because he says, what shall I do, Lord? And that should be for every one of us as believers, the very first thing that we say in the morning, the second that we wake up and our feet hit the floor. Lord, what shall I do? What do you have appointed for me to do? Do you realize that God has things appointed for us to do in this world? Now, I can imagine how this must have totally rejuvenated and rekindled the fire and the passion that Paul had as Jesus now is standing there encouraging him. Imagine getting a pep talk from Jesus. How cool is that? But notice also what happens next. Look at verse 12. As we look back at our text, notice. It says, when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. Now what's amazing about this, it's right after Paul has this amazing experience, Jesus appearing to him, encouraging him. It's right after that mountaintop experience, that the enemy comes in like a flood. He's encouraged at this point, and what happens? The next thing he finds out is there's 40 guys, more than 40 guys, that have made a vow to kill him, to murder him. And the enemy will try to rip us off, old Beelzebub, the thief, the devil. But notice what happens next. Even though Satan is plotting against Paul and trying to use these 40 religious, you know, zealous yet lost people. And folks, it is so important that we recognize this. It is possible to be religious, very zealous in a sense religiously, but yet lost. And so here were these religious, zealous Jews who were lost, just like Saul was lost BC before he came to Christ. He was zealous for the law, but he was lost. And so these guys band together under an oath to murder Paul, the once hunter. He was once a hunter. He used to hunt Christians. Now he's the hunted one. And these 40 guys want to take him out. And here's the thing, guys. When you are yielded to God, when you are living for the Lord, completely sold out, you can be sure of this, that you will be a target of the evil one. He will hate your guts. And he would take you out if he could. And that's the key, if he could. Because we know that we have divine protection from the Lord. And look with me at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And look at this verse. I love this verse, one of my favorite verses in the scripture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. He says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Folks, we live in a world full of what? Unreasonable and wicked men, don't we? For not all men have faith, but notice this wonderful promise given to us as believers. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Now turn with me to 1 John chapter 5, near the end of the New Testament. 1 John chapter 5, listen to this promise. 1 John chapter 5, beginning at verse 18. It says, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself. And notice this, and the wicked one does not touch him. And so we have been given the promise of divine protection. One more verse that we'll turn to is Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10. Isaiah chapter 41, turn with me there and listen to this great promise given to the saints of God. Isaiah 41, verse 10, of the Lord's protection over our lives. It says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. We have been given wonderful privileges, and we have those responsibilities, but with those responsibilities, we have privileges. And the wonderful promises that we have in the scripture give us that assurance that when we are doing the will of God, when we are serving God, that we have his divine protection over our lives. And this is what Paul experiences in this chapter. Psalm 91:11 says, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all of your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Well, who's the lion and who's the cobra? Who's the serpent? Well, Satan, at times, is pictured as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But yet we have that promise that we will tread upon the lion and the cobra. Psalm 34:7 says this, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. So we have these great promises given to us in the scripture that we can be assured of his protection. And we see in this story how the Lord thwarts the devil's plans to take Paul out. And the Lord uses people and circumstances to deliver Paul from that death threat. See there in verse 13, we see that it was a bunch of guys, right? They take an oath. Verse 14, more than 40 of them. But look at verse 14. It says, they came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. So what do? They come to the Sanhedrin. Paul had been there before them already in trial and caused a riot with those guys. And now these guys come to the Sanhedrin and say, look, we want to kill Paul, but we need your help. Now at this point, the religious leaders should have said, look, the scripture says you shall not murder, you shall not kill. But no, they want Paul dead. So verse 15, it says, "Now you therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So basically what these guys say to the leadership, the Jewish religious leaders who were lost, "Call Paul. As the Romans bring him over, we will ambush him and we will murder him." Verse 16, "So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul." Now it's neat here because the Lord uses a young kid to save Paul's life. And verse 17, "Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, 'Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him.' Then he took him and he brought him to the commander and said, 'Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you.'" Now, we don't know how old he was. Some say he was in his teens. Some say he might have been in his 20s. I don't think he was in his 20s based upon what happens next. Verse 19, "Then the commander took him by the hand." I don't see a commander, a Roman soldier, taking a 20-some-year-old by the hand. I would have been, "That's creepy. That is creepy. Don't hold my hand." Yeah, I remember the first time I ever went to a Christian service. I was raised in the Catholic Church, you know, and I went to a Christian service, and I remember they were holding hands, and I remember holding hands with a guy, and I'm like, "This is weird," you know? And so anyway, so that's just my little thing. I didn't like holding hands with guys, right? So here he is. And so he takes him by the hand, probably a kid, went aside and asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath, and they will neither eat nor drink until they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." I'm wondering, they made an oath. They bound themselves with an oath to who? To God? I mean, it doesn't make sense that you would say, "I want to make an oath to murder someone, and I'm going to keep that oath before God." That's why these religious fanatics that have this mindset that God is, you know, telling them to go kill, it's wrong. Because God says, "You shall not murder." So here are these guys, they're making an oath. It's not to the Lord, it's to the devil, obviously. Verse 22, "So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, 'Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me.' And he called for two centurions, saying, 'Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour," which is probably 3 a.m. in the morning, if you're looking at from Roman time, "and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." Now, all of a sudden, Paul has 470 bodyguards in the middle of the night, and he's ordered to be taken to Caesarea. Now, verse 25 says, "And he wrote a letter in the following manner, 'Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman.'" Now, this is what he does in this letter, is he bends the truth. Because what really happened is that he arrested Paul, and he was going to have him scourged, which was against the law because Paul was a Roman citizen. He leaves all of that out of the letter. It says, "And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains," even though he had put him in chains. So he doesn't really tell the truth because he doesn't want to get in trouble with the governor. Verse 30, and that's how people are, right? They never use, I mean, when you're telling the story about yourself, you always want to make yourself look good in the story. Verse 30, "And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him." And then he says, "Farewell." Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris, or Patras, which is about 35 miles away from Jerusalem. The next day, They left the horsemen to go with him and returned to the barracks. So the foot soldiers went back. Paul continues on with the horses, and Paul gets to ride a horse, which I thought is pretty cool. And then verse 33, then they came to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor. They also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Now, we're not going to go into the next chapter, but what ends up happening is that Paul ends up staying there for about 2 years. So for 2 years, he gets to live in Caesarea in Herod's palace by the beach. It's kind of cool. And so the Lord kind of, you know, takes care of him. He's protected. He's in protective custody. Some good R&R time. I'm sure some time of drawing close to the Lord. And we see that God was working on his behalf. And it's so neat how the Lord delivers him from this threat of death. And the Lord protects him. Now in closing, what is it, guys, that God is looking for in our lives? As we look at Paul's life, and he's a great example. Why does God use Paul? He uses Paul because he was committed to him. Paul was committed to the Lord. He was yielded to him fully and totally. So who does God use today? He uses people who are dependent upon him. It's not about our gifts and our talents or our abilities. The greatest, the people that God uses the greatest are those that are the great, most greatly dependent upon him. If you want to be used by God, be a person that is greatly dependent upon the Lord. And so are you that person tonight? And then recognize something, that God does have a plan. God does have a work. God does have things appointed for us to do. The thing is are we willing to do that? Are we yielded? Are we waking up every single morning and saying, Lord, what shall I do? What do you have appointed for me to do? So important that we as believers learn that our lives no longer are ours. Jesus saved us because he has stuff for us to do on this earth. There's a work for the kingdom to be done. We are here as his ambassadors. And so this final thought as we close. Understand this, that God is the great fixer. Maybe you've messed up your testimony. Maybe you've blown it. Maybe things have not gone the way you thought they were going to go. Understand this, that God is not done with you yet. Resubmit, re-yield your life to him. Trust the past to the mercy of God. So important. We can't change the past. But trust the past to the mercy of God, the present to his love, and the future to his providence. And that's how we need to live and operate, by faith. That we are trusting the Lord to take care of the past. We're not living in the past. We are now living in the present and in his presence, allowing his love to fill us and to use us for his glory, and then committing the future to his providence. He's going to take care of stuff. We don't have to freak out. The Lord took care of Paul. He had the soldiers ready. He had the mounts ready. He was going to ride on a horse to Caesarea. Paul didn't know all that, but God did. And he is our protector, and he is our provider. And we need to remember that. God bless you guys. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time, Lord, and your word. And what a blessing just to know that you are here for us, that you love us, Lord. And that no matter what happens or how we've made a mess of stuff, Lord, you are the great fixer. And Lord, you can change things so quickly. And you come to us even in the darkness of our own night. And we thank you, Lord, that you encourage us, that you have a plan and a purpose in our lives. Lord, I pray for all these believers in here tonight, that you would stir their hearts to a greater love for you, a greater dependence upon you, and thus a greater usefulness for you. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. God bless you.